Galatians chapter 3. Beginning to read verse 19. Wherefore, then serveth the law. It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that promised by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. And that now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Just remind brethren that the evaluation has been taped, and you keep your voices elevated. Thank you.
And what time do we finish?
12:30.
Is that the reading or the hymn and the prayer?
Amen. Where is that, brother? Yes, sir. Yes,
with verse 19, we look again at the major purpose of the law. But before we look at that, there's a small measure of unfinished business with verses 17 and 18. It's a well-based scriptural principle that in certain circumstances the last shall be first. The last comment made last night was by Brother Michael Hart, and I fear, Michael, that we cut you off in midstream just when you were developing your suggestion relative to verse 17, so perhaps you could pick it up and tell us what you would have said if there'd been more time.
But just briefly, we saw in verse 17 that it spoke of the covenant and the law, and it says, covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which took place 430 years after does not annul. And the question was, which covenant does this relate to, or which period would the 430 years relate to? And we looked at the scriptures mentioning 400 years and 450 years respectively. Now, the suggestion I tried to put forward was that as Exodus 12 states that Israel was in Egypt 430 years and the law was given shortly after that, I would understand that these 430 years here refer to that period. That would raise the question then, well, what point in time is meant when the covenant was confirmed? And we read the verse in Genesis 46, which perhaps we should just read again quickly. Genesis 46, verse 3. Fear not, go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Now that was said by God to Jacob towards the end of his life when he actually took his family, his sons, to Egypt. So it was shortly before they lived there for those 400 years. I know there are some counter arguments to this and some ways of refuting those, but perhaps I'll just leave it with the suggestion here.
Thank you. I didn't only give you the opportunity because I happen to agree with you. I thought we should have the opportunity. I think the most helpful comment made yesterday was that the primary thing is the scripture is accurate from the hand of God. Whether we understand it or not, while important, is secondary. Whether or not we can work out the arithmetic is at least secondary. The important thing is, scripture says it, we believe it. The only thing I would add, Michael, is this. There was the initial statement of the promise. It was reiterated on more than one occasion, and we may or may not be able to identify the last time that it was stated. But there was, from whichever of those marks we take it, there was a long period where nothing seemed to be happening. Very much akin to what we read in the New Testament, "My Lord delayeth his coming. Will it happen?" There was a period of hundreds of years where there was no promise being fulfilled. There was no reiteration of the promise. Had there been a change in the thought and the mind of God? Not at all. When the time was right, the promise was fulfilled. So we get to that point where we say, well, if the law did not bring into effect the promise, if the law did not supersede the promise, what was the point? And so we come to the question at the beginning of verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law?
This matter of delay is in God's fulfillment of the promise is illustrated in connection with the promise given to Abraham that he'd have a son. Now, this was given to him in the 15th chapter, but he got impatient. The 16th chapter came in, and what a sad mistake it's been. But God is not in a hurry. And in the circumstances, we do well to just wait patiently for the fulfillment of his word.
Yes. Particularly in Galatians, Abraham made the mistake of taking matters into his own hands. We know the sad result of that. As to the law, this is the evidence of the inevitable end if it is left to things that we do with our hands. Condemnation, curse, and death. So, is there any positive purpose? Is there any real motive in the giving of the law? And that's what he goes into. Now, again, the language is specific, and a lot depends upon the words and the meaning of the words. Certainly, when we come to this, and the authorized, because of transgressions. Perhaps the brethren will compare their thoughts on various translations and what the words themselves mean. Don't all rush at once.
Well, transgression is the breaking of the law, isn't it? There couldn't be any transgression until the law was given. So I would think that the meaning of this verse is that God gave them the law to, so to speak, prove that the children of Israel were sinners before the law was ever given. There was sin in the world, and they were sinners. But Perhaps we can say that they didn't really realize it. But when the law was given, when God's standard was given, when God said, this is what I require, then it was brought home to their consciences that they were indeed sinners. And a violation of that law was a transgression.
So we could say, as you said, that the law was given because of transgression does not mean that the law was given for the purpose that they should not transgress it, to hinder them, yeah, but just the opposite, to prove that they were transgressing it and that they were sinners. And now the sin, which was they had done before, got a second, well, a new character as transgression, because you cannot transgress if there is no law. Mm-hmm. But the law made it clear that they transgressed it.
It's because of here in the authorized version in the sense of on account of, isn't it? For the sake of transgressions. In other words, it was to show the character of sin as transgression when the law was given.
Yes, so what their activities could be seen for what they really were. Disobedience to the revealed will of God.
Is how we get in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was not imputed when there is no law.
I think what is stated briefly here is developed in much greater detail in Romans, that man might be made aware of the nature of sin, what constitutes sin, the effect of sin, and the results of sin. Now, the introduction of the law not only made the nation of Israel realize what sin was, but pinpointed the respects in which they were sinning. In other words, they were not only without knowledge, they were without excuse.
This verse 19, where it is said it was the law was added, and also Romans 5:20, where it is said the law came in, and down he gives the note, it came in as an extra thing or by the by, show us that in a remarkable way, what we do not find in the Old Testament and hardly anywhere in the New Testament, that the law was not an original purpose of God, but it came in sideways because the people, as we heard yesterday, desired it. But it was, in that way it is shown how much inferior the law is on which the Galatians leaned so heavily to the promise which they had lost out of sight. So in this passage here, from 15 to 20, the inferiority of the law in comparison with the promise given to believing Abraham is shown. And by this distinction, the distinction which the Galatians and the Judaizers did not make, they identified Abraham and the law, and Paul, by the Spirit, takes care to distinguish the two and putting forward the superiority of the believing Abraham and the promises, the blessing and the inheritance given to him, in comparison with the inferior and the much inferior law, which is explained here. And this is actual, in my eyes, the clearest explanation of the sense of the law. It was given, it was added, just to make transgression come to the fore. Because otherwise, the evil character of man, which in the Old Testament is not so clearly set forward as in the New Testament, the total ruin of man is being felt by some believers, like David in Psalm 51. But it was not the teaching of the Old Testament, the absolute ruin of man. But the law had this aim, and Paul explained this in the New Testament. This was actually the real aim of the law, not to guide anybody to glory, because this is impossible on account of the real nature of man. But it only came in to make sin abound, to show that man is a sinner. And that is why it had an end. The seed came and the law was ended.
So it was a means of God to show the absolute rule even of the most privileged people, the people of Israel.
Don't you think we can say that this is the most useful tool in the hands of God to bring home the meaning of sin? If you do a little work on the total ruin of man, there are about 13 different expressions used in connection with coming short of the glory of God. They can be perhaps summarized into groups. There is that which means missing the mark. There is that which speaks of repentance. And there's a whole group of where guilt is involved. But this is the most valuable tool to bring home the necessary truth that man is a sinner. It couldn't be clearer that if God has stated where the boundary lies, man gets over the boundary, then he's declared manifestly to be a sinner. I only mention this because the subject of sin is a very important matter for all of us. And it's a deepening sense in the soul that the mercy has reached us when we see the total character of sin. It's the most useful tool that I suggest is in God's hands to show that man stepping over that boundary is a sin.
Yes, transgression is not so much missing the mark as going beyond the mark, over the limit.
Nelly, sorry, can you finish now?
Go on.
I'm going to say there is also this aspect in it, you see, that once the law was brought in, it gave man some more of an incentive to sin. You see, he says, right, I'm told not to steal, so therefore I want to sin, and so therefore I will steal. And because these things came in, there was a sort of impetus on man for him to sin. Now, of course, you've got to watch it. You're not saying that God is actually forcing men to sin, but the very fact that sin came in, because it showed the tendency in man, once he's forbidden to do things, but his desire, his natural desire, not to go against that. And this is one of the things that the law brings out. As soon as laws are brought in, and we see in the laws of the land, as soon as there's laws about drugs, men want to have drugs. As soon as there's laws about this, that, the next thing, they want to do it. And it shows her just the very nature of what man is like.
Can I just query that a little bit, Alan?
Yes, certainly.
I'm just a little bit worried with the expression that the law gives incentive to man to sin. Simply, I would say that a man sins because he's a sinner. He was a sinner from Adam's day. And whether the law was given or whether it wasn't given, he would still sin. But I would hardly think that God gave the law and that induced men to sin.
No, it doesn't really, but it...
But you said
it's because you see that laws are there, it gives them outlets and more ways, and they because there's a restriction on them, because it shows the natural character of man, that if a restriction is put on him, his nature is such that he wants to go against that restriction. This is what the debate is about drugs today, isn't it? Those that are saying because drugs are banned, all the youngsters, isn't it, in Scotland, about half more than 80% of the youngsters are into drugs before they're 16, because it's banned. And then the other argument is that maybe if drugs weren't banned, they wouldn't bother with the drugs. It's because something's banned they want to go for it. Now, I'm not saying that alone makes man a sinner, but it just shows the tendency. It brings out what man is like, natural man. He will not be reined in by such things as the law.
It can be true, Arthur. It's not God's intention, but it can be true. For better or for worse, some of us have occasionally had administrative responsibility for the behaviour of others, even at Christian conferences. And it's not unknown for the people whose behaviour might be under scrutiny to say, tell us the rules. tell us what is expected of us. Now, the unspoken extension of that is, tell us the rules so that we can break them. In other words, they will always want to go a little bit further than they are allowed. Now, that's not why God gave the law.
Yeah.
But God says, these are the specific rules, I will lay specific rules down, and you will demonstrate by your behavior that wherever the mark is, you will go that little bit further. It is instinctive, it is nature in man to go further than the permitted limit that is given. So it was God's intention to say, I will give a specific rule, and then you will prove to my satisfaction, and so that you realize it yourself, that there is that in you which is sin. But unless a specific rule is given, it is not demonstrably sin. I'm sorry, you were going to say.
Presenting this, the man's intention always is to move the goal.
Yes.
But God has set the limit, and that's the limit. It will make a man a sinner.
Unless the limit was given, it is not demonstrated that man is determined to go beyond it.
Well, I don't mind being in the minority, but I still don't see how God giving a law or us making rules causes that person or gives him a greater desire or even an impetus, which is what the word that I objected to, even an impetus to sin and to break the law.
No, but you accept, Arthur.
I accept, Ernie, I accept that the law given makes it clear when I sin.
Right.
And if I break the law, then I'm a sinner. But I still don't think that the very fact that the law was given makes me break it.
Perhaps there are these two aspects. In the first place, as you said, sin is being made obvious by the law.
Yes.
If the parents set a bowl of apples on the table and nobody says anything, and I come home as a child and say, "Oh, I like one of these apples," I could say, "Well, I could ask myself, well, nobody told you to take any, but nobody prohibited you either." But if mother says, "Beware of taking one of those apples," and I take one,
yes,
then it is clear that I have her trespass. But the other thing is, which is found in Romans 7, that clearly in man is this tendency of liking to transgress.
Mm-hmm.
And this is another aspect, but which is very closely linked. As soon as man knows something is forbidden, there's some tendency in him to just go a little bit beyond. And this is shown in Romans 7, I think that is what Alan thought of. In Romans 7, verse 7, and he said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far be the thought. But I have not known sin unless by law." That is what your thought is. But go on here. "For I have not had conscience also of lust, unless the law had said, thou shalt not lust. But sin, getting the point of attack by the commandment, wrought in me every lust." So we have the two aspects. On the one hand, the law makes clear where there is transgression. But on the other hand, it causes our inner nature just to say, "I want to practice." So I think both aspects have to be considered.
Law exposes man what he really is, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It exposes him.
And this would continue till the seed should come. And unlike the promise, which was God acting from himself, unilaterally, as men might say, the law was a commitment Israel freely entered into. There were two parties involved, and Moses had the responsibility of communicating it to the nation, and was therefore a mediator.
Yes, as well as the word that the law was added, it was added till or until.
Yes.
Surely the point in the law is to expose our shortcomings and to show us that We need Christ. We need the saint. I'm convinced, you know, if the question was asked to the generality of believers today, why then the law, that they'd give a very different answer to what Paul gives here. They'd say, well, it's given, it's the standard of, it's the rule of life, you know, it's the principle of which a Christian has to live. And I'm sure that was a danger to the Galatians, these Judaizing teachers who came along. Well, they probably said, yes, you've begun in the Spirit, it's right that you trust Christ for salvation, but when it comes to sanctification and Christian life, well, then you need to keep the law.
Yes.
They established church in Northern Ireland and Scotland, don't they? They believe in keeping their law. And even in the Church of England, they pray, incline thy heart to keep thy law. So, you know, they still hold it, don't they? So,
yes, but Galatians is not given because of the activities or rules of pseudo-ecclesiastical bodies we may have heard of. It's to regulate our thinking and our behavior, isn't it?
Just to bring to light transgression.
Yes. Perhaps that's why we need Galatians.
To sum up, perhaps one could say that the difference between the promise given to believing Abraham and the law is first that it was only for a time. It was given after, 430 years afterwards, and ended when Christ the seed came. Secondly, it was given much later than Abraham, than the promise, which was 430 years before the law was given. Thirdly, it was given by the hand of a mediator, whereas the promise was given directly, and I think that is the meaning of the last clause here, God is one. When the law was given, there were two kinds of mediators, the angels, which are not mentioned in the Old Testament, but were mentioned three times in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I think Stephen were mentioned there,
yeah.
And then here, and there's another,
Hebrews 2.
Yeah. There's also a third portion where the angels as mediating persons are mentioned, not in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Only there's one passage in the Septuagint where fire comes out of his right hand in
Deuteronomy 33.
It is translated angels at his right hand by the Septuagint, but that is truly not so, it's not the inspired text. And the fourth thing is that what was the subject, that the promise was given to show God's grace, whereas the law was only given to show, to make clear the sin of man. So there are four different things to be drawn from this passage, which show clearly the inferiority of the law in comparison with the promise given to believing Abraham. And I express this believing because it is faith, faith and faith only.
Could we just underline that word, God is one? I puzzled about this personally for quite a long time. It's quite clear that the promise coming from God is only one passage. And I only say that to expose my own ignorance, or perhaps ignorance of others. When God acts, he doesn't need any defeat. By myself or by sworn. Just like kids.
We must not mix this up with 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, where we have very similar expressions but with a totally different bearing, where it is said God is one and one is mediator between God and man. This is cannot be brought in here because it's totally different. There is a mediator, Christ is the mediator, but here God is one is just set in contrast and contradistinction to the law, where the same one God, Israel, the Jehovah thy Lord is one Jehovah, but this is not it is. The law was given by mediation, whereas the promise to Abraham was given by God, directly to God, and there couldn't be a mediation because there was only God, the only party active when he gave, by grace, the promise to Abraham.
Yes, it's the major contrast. The law involved two parties, and the promise involves one party. And the activities of man as such cannot thwart the promise. I think what Aaron has said really sums up the next few verses very well. If there's any detail that brethren wish to refer to, there is opportunity.
Well, what next few verses? You mean
21 onwards?
I've been interested in this expression in verse 21. If the law had been given able to quicken, because I came across, almost accident in a brother's article, a translation in Colossians 2, verse 23. You may remember the activity of legal teachers. Even the Dowie translation is a little bit difficult to follow, but I'm quoting from the Revised Version, and it's a very helpful suggestion for the last part of verse 23, that all the injunctions and teachings of men are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. I thought that was quite an interesting translation. So that all that man might do in the way of ordinances and practices have got no power at all in connection with this problem that we all have, the indulgence of the flesh. Mm-hmm. We still need the promises of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not too early to bring in the Spirit, but the only one will enable us.
In what way would you say that is helpful in verse 21 of Galatians 3, this matter of life and righteousness?
Well, I think it shipwrecks us entirely upon the means which God has given us to fulfill the law, with his righteous requirements. And this would take us to Romans 8, would it not? That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. We walk not according to flesh, but according to spirit. So that the only power to quicken is the Holy Spirit. No ordinances of man will do this. We need the power of God's Holy Spirit if we're to meet God's standard.
It is interesting here that in verse 21, quickening and righteousness, as you just mentioned already, life and righteousness are so closely connected.
Yes.
Could there be given some clarification on that? If the law had been given able to quicken, then indeed righteousness were on the principle of God. This seems as if life and righteousness are on one level.
Yeah.
Could there be given some explanation to that for that?
The law put it the wrong way around. This move and look. In other words, act righteously and you'll be given life. But in order to act righteously, you need to have the life. Now that's Romans 8, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it just seems to highlight again the complete contrast that you cannot act righteously in the sight of God, you cannot be righteous, unless you've had life bestowed.
Mm-hmm. Maybe you've got it. To maintain it,
yes.
You need the Holy Spirit to keep your passport.
You can only you can only manifest the righteous requirements of the law in your life if you already have the life.
Mm-hmm. Back in Romans 7, Hiram was quoting earlier, you see, when you get on to verse 10, it says that the commandment, which of course really is the law, which was for life, he that keepeth this shall live by it, but which was supposed to be for life, was finally says us to be unto death. So the absolute futility of it, that it was just could not give life at all, was not able to quicken. And it's only in the spirit. And then of course from that chapter 7 leads on into chapter 8, as we were saying on Saturday.
Is there a relationship between the quickening and the righteousness in this verse 21 here and the end of chapter 5 in Romans, where it is said that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or is that a different thought?
But well, we've seen almost wouldn't it to infuse righteousness into it, wouldn't it? But it seemed to bring them together.
It's not dissimilar in that in each of the chapters you have connected groups where you quoted from grace, life, righteousness, or the law, unrighteousness leading to death. And here again you have these contrasted groups, haven't you? Either the law, unrighteousness, condemnation, curse and death, or you have the positive features that the promise brings to light. So I think there is that similarity.
The thing is that there cannot be righteousness before God without new life. That's very important. That shows the futility of every effort of man to be righteous in the eyes of God if he has not believed in the Lord Jesus and received new life. It's a precious thought that we can only be righteous before God having life in Christ, but the other way around, that having the life in Christ, we are righteous before God. It's a wonderful thought.
Besides relevance is that helpful parenthesis in 2 Corinthians 3. Remember there, the ministry of death.
Yes.
Where you get, again, the same order that Ernest has been mentioning, where you get condemnation and the death. In contrast to the ministry of the new covenant, where you get righteousness and life. So, as the Spirit really that's brought in both cases, is the alone power for the continuation of the life that is given.
That's verses 6 and 7, isn't it? And then later on. The letter kills, the letter being the law, but the Spirit quickens.
Matter of fact, the parenthesis continues to be in verse 16, 7, 16. So that's where you get the important verse about the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty.
We say that the connection is between verse 21 and verse 12. I think we refer to it already briefly.
Yes.
Because in verse 21, the question is whether, for if the law had been given able to quicken. Now, theoretically, the law was able to quicken. Because if there were someone who did not sin and who acted according to the law at every time in his life, then the promise was, according to verse 12, he that shall have done these things shall live. Now, practically, we know that did not happen because of our sinful flesh. The law is not able to give life. And then the sense of verse 21 would be there is no competition. There are no two competing ways. There isn't faith on the one hand as one possibility, and law keeping as a second possibility.
But you must not forget, what Ernie said yesterday, that the law only promised life, natural life on this earth. The law did not promise eternal life. That's a difference.
Sure, but it still was the promise of life, which was theoretically available.
Okay.
And yet, nobody could practically get it.
That's right. That's absolutely right. The life speaking of the life spoken of here is, in my eyes, a different life than the life spoken of in the first 12. Because here it is said, if the law could quicken, and quickening is clearly not prolonging your natural life, but giving you spiritual life. Whereas in verse 12, it's in quotation, or going back to Leviticus 18:5, where it says, if you keep these things, you shall live. And that is not eternal life, that is not quickening by the Spirit. It is just the promise of life. So there is a similarity, but not identity.
It is manner of life.
We get some good Galatian teaching in Romans 8 on this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, giving me liberty, redeemed me from the law of sin and death. And then by way of contrast, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. We come again in verse 22 to the promise. And there's an underlying universal truth which is certainly implied, if not stated. Whatever the measure of faith, whatever the standard of righteousness displayed in life, blessing can only come as the gift of God. We never ever get to the point where we can say that we deserve the blessing because of anything we do. Now that's a very hard lesson for the believer to learn, but it's emphasized in many scriptures. And again, the promise might be given. It's not earned, it's not deserved. When the blessing is realized, it's the gift of God.
What's the significance early in that verse 22 of being under sin? We don't seem to have anything about being under yet. Now here's the first time under, we get several things that we're under. Can you help us in what it is to be under?
Well, I'm sure you have a good suggestion yourself.
Well, it says the scripture has shut up all things under sin. That's the principle, the control of the master that we're under. The shutting up here, I think, really is being put in prison, aren't we? We're in prison.
It indicates a restriction.
Sin is personified here.
Yes,
it's personification,
right.
Looked upon as a kind of a person, a master.
Yeah, yes.
We're shut up under him.
In prison. It's interesting, too, as it's all things, Mr. Darby makes it clear. It's unlike Romans 11 and 32, where God has included all men under sin. Here it's all things. It's not just men, but it's the deeds they do that's under sin. So it's a little bit more of a developed thought here than what we have in Romans 11 and 32. Follow that, Mike?
Would this be a reference to sin as a principle rather than an explicit act? Has shut up all things, all things, that's what you mentioned, Alan.
Yes.
Shut up all things under sin. Mm. When sin came in, it didn't only affect man, it affected everything, did it?
Yes,
not?
That's right, yes, all things.
No, it's helpful what Brother Matthew said, that in this passage, sin is personified. In verse 22-23, we may say it is seen as a jailer, and in the following verses, as a guardian. This sin personified should show us what function the law had, and the law is personified, I wanted to say, as a jailer. But maybe I could say something about this phrase in verse 22, and they wish we are shut up under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, by faith of Jesus Christ, maybe this phrase may puzzle somebody, what is meant by the faith of Jesus Christ? I think the point is that in the Greek and in English, the genitive can be subjective or objective. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk about grammar now. I just give two simple illustrations. If we say the love of God, we all know that it means the love that God has. But if I use the term the fear of God, this is not the fear God has, but God is the object of my fear. Our fear. And so if it says the faith of Jesus Christ, it does not mean the faith Jesus Christ had, but Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, the principle of faith in Jesus Christ.
I was going to say, we usually speak of faith in the law, don't we? And that would be the sense of it here.
But speaking of personifying, Scripture is also personified here, as it was in verse 8. We have the same thing. It is actually God who by the teaching of the Scripture shows us that He was the one who has shut up everything. Mm. Yes. By the Lord. And it means that before Christ came, everything was with a view that nobody could find peace with God without faith. And that it was all shut up from the sin. There was no other way. And it was just like the following verses show, it was a time in which God only showed this is not the way. The law is not the way to find peace, to find life, to find the promise, to find the blessing. It is only faith. But this faith in Christ Jesus was only revealed after that time. And that is why it is said it is all shattered.
We've had the concept in chapter 2, Michael, haven't we? The life which I now live in the flesh is a life of faith, a life of faith whose focal point and object is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is, he is central to the whole faith system.
It's worth just noticing, isn't it, the faith in both these verses, 23 and 25, we've got the article. We spoke about this yesterday. Faith would be the personal link to the soul with Christ, but the faith is the whole body, the revealed truth.
Yes.
And in these two verses, you get the fact of the whole revelation coming out, and the faith is appropriate
rather
than the personal link to the soul with Christ.
The exercise of faith is absolutely essential to apprehend and enjoy what is available. The safeguard I was trying to make was that whatever the measure of faith, the application of faith by the believer does not deserve the blessing, but the application of faith is needed to enjoy the blessing. But we never get to the point of deserving it by the exercise of faith.
I think what you said is a very important factor that will never be independent of God. He that teacheth me will live on account of me.
Yes.
The initial appropriation is there, but the ongoing appropriation is necessary for its maintenance. Mm-hmm.
There was a time in the history of the world where things radically changed. The whole system changed. And that was the incoming of Christ. We can see various epochs in Scripture, and perhaps this is the most vital.
It is accentuated by noticing the change from we, verse 23,
yes,
the, verse 24, mm-hmm, we, verse 25,
and you,
verse 26, for ye, Gentiles.
Yes.
And this, I think, accentuates what you say, the incoming of Christ brought to life a new covenant, people altogether.
Yes. In case we are using words that are not too familiar or we think differently about, I think the word epoch is vital here. There are crises in our lives after which things are never the same as they were before. And you can all think of examples of that. Well, the ultimate crisis in the dealings of God with man and with the nation of Israel are marked out in Scripture here, that the law applied until Christ came. Okay. This is not saying that the law was the teacher and understanding the law brought the Jews to Christ, anything but. But it is saying chronologically, and I suppose dispensationally, the coming of Christ marked the change.
But you said the law wasn't our teacher, but it says it's our schoolmaster, isn't it?
Yes, well, tell us what the word means, then we'll understand it.
Well, unhappily, Mr. Harvey doesn't approve the situation because he speaks about a tutor, who's also a teacher. But I understand, really, this pedagogue was somebody who took over from the nursemaid and looked after, in a wealthy home, the child. And he used to carry school bags and his apple for his lunch, and apple of the day, giving it for the teacher, took them to the school. And there was a room at the school for all these pedagogues to sit before and play cards and that sort of thing. But they were all there, and then it was his duty to get them safely back at the end of the day and sit them down and then say, "Now, what did you learn in class today?" And they would have to go over and say, "Now, are you sure you know it? You know, you got this," and they'd go over it with them. Sometimes these pedagogues actually sit in the class so that they knew what was actually said, so that the child couldn't tell them, you know, because when children come home from school and you ask them what they've had today, you see, they never tell you what they've had, you know, because you might ask them questions, you see. But if it's something like mathematics, you know, you might know something about it. But some of the subjects my children used to come home and tell me, I hadn't a clue what they were on about. And that's really what it was, somebody who looked after them until they came into maturity.
They kept them in discipline.
In discipline, that's right, yes.
On the right pathway, really? According to the will of the parents. That is the,
that's right.
On behalf of the parents.
I think the remark that you made, the Turkish translation doesn't help in connection with tutoring, because a tutor normally be one who taught you something.
That's right.
But the pedagogue is only one who looks after their manners.
Perhaps he thought of the original Latin meaning of tutor, yeah, which means only watcher. Mm. Tutor, yeah, means watcher.
Yes.
That is the original Latin meaning.
Original.
Perhaps he thought of that. But that is the meaning. It has nothing to do with teaching and in learning, but only with keeping and watching that they do not deviate. And that is the comparison with
it. So it is a provisional arrangement till the minor comes to maturity.
We're just getting a very clear in our minds. It was in the care of the parents until about age 7. Then from 7 to 17 or 18, then there would be this tutor, this guy. And then from 17 to 25, that's then the further development takes place, at 25, they're fully learned citizens. Mm-hmm. And I think these steps help in regard to Israel's dealing, God's dealing with Israel, but also
So Paul had learned that lesson as a Jew, and he was able to pinpoint the moment in history where that system had fulfilled its purpose and now gave way to God's mature adult arrangement where the nation could act in true faith. And in verse 26, he gives the Gentile believers the credit of positionally being mature, spiritually mature in the sight of God, not under a provisional arrangement, no need of a guardian or a childminder, but coming into God's, what we might say, adult arrangement for Christian believers.
And the Jew and Gentile be exactly the same.
And sonship implies responsibility, doesn't it? Because I remember when I used to go off on business, you see, and the children were very young, and you know, they would always be asking what sweets you brought back and what things you brought back. But as they grew older, they used to ask what happened in the business, what sort of meeting did you have? Did you make that sale or something like that, you see? And they grew up and matured. They had responsibility, and they were aware of things. They were sons, and it implies responsibility, maturity, privilege, sonship. Children is affection, a side of affection, and that's what comes out in the thought of children. But here we've come on to maturity, sons.
Provided we understand what we're talking about when we say responsibility, it's not so much responsibility as contrasted with privilege, but at a stage of development where there is the capacity to act responsibly, which is not quite the same as saying it's a matter of responsibility.
But the doctrine of adoption is connected with sonship, is it not? We are adopted as sons. And I think what it really means is being put in the position of dignity and authority. I always think of the prodigal son. He was a child when he was his father, when he was in the far off country. But when he was brought home, or when he came home, he was clothed with the robe and shoes were put on his feet. I believe in the Roman houses, the servants didn't wear shoes, but the son wore shoes. That was an indication that he was a son. He was in the place of dignity and authority.
It may be helpful to remark that Paul's ministry more usually speaks of sons, and that the man is projected forward to the day of display. There's only the one instance where he speaks of children particularly, and that's in 2 Corinthians 6. Beginning of chapter 7, very interesting link. But generally, Paul looks forward to the world to come, and as such, sonship is applied. With John, rather, bringing God down to man, we have the children brought to the affectional side, and he only speaks of sonship once in Revelation. He shall be the son. Very interesting fact. John only used his son once, he shall inherit all things. Now these are very interesting points where the exception shows up into better relief, distinct ministries of Paul and John.
Mr. Darby summarizes it, doesn't he, in his writings effectively, to say that Paul's burden is to, John's burden is to present the Father to us. Paul's burden is to present us to the Father.
It is at this point perhaps also interesting to compare these blessings which the Judaizers meant or thought to bring home to the Galatians by their pointing them to Abraham and the law, and the real blessings of which Paul speaks here. When we see the word sonship here, it speaks, it says we are sons of God. They, the Judaizers, said you want to become sons of Abraham, which they never could, because they were not sons, only by following the law. They said you can become sons of Abraham, but what a difference between in this way becoming a son of Abraham and being by grace a son of God, as we have just now seen. But this applies to all the other things. We've seen that the law, which they impressed on the Galatians, could only promise a prolongation of the natural life here on earth. But the gospel gives us eternal life. Things which the law, and even in following that pathway of the Judaizers, never could give them. The promise which they were speaking about was the promise of the land and the seed to Abraham. But the promise Paul speaks of is the promise of the Holy Spirit, the highest blessing which we have in Christianity. And then the inheritance Abraham had in Israel was the country of the land of Canaan. But our inheritance will be the millennium and even further, and we have an eternal part even in Hebrews and in eternal inheritance. So it shows that the same expressions which were used in relation to Abraham meant something totally different than what is given by the Lord Jesus, and this is what Paul opens up here, and which the Galatians were absolutely missing when they went back to the law. They missed the main blessings of Christianity by thinking to getting into the blessings of Abraham, which were wonderful at his time, but which couldn't be compared to what our real blessings are.
Of course, I should maybe just mention as a corrective that being sons doesn't set aside that we still have affection. You know, I mean, although in the natural sphere, children grow up and become, you know, mature sons and daughters, there's still affection. Oh, yes, yeah.
Well, isn't the contrast, I don't want to preempt too much what we'll find in chapter 4, but isn't the contrast between son and servant, or son and minor, rather than between sons and children? Because in the scriptures, children, the concept of children is not presented as something that is inferior. It's a high blessing. It's a possession of life and the divine nature. And I mean, sometimes we speak in this way just to illustrate that dignity and maturity is connected with sonship, but the contrast is really between sonship and servanthood, or sonship and mind.
Here it is, yes, but not elsewhere.
I think being the child of God is, if you can say so, a higher blessing than being a son of God. Because, as we have said several times, being a child of God is partaking of His nature. And you cannot, to say it simply, get closer to God than to possess His own his proper nature.
If I may say so, I enjoyed what you said yesterday or the day before, Saturday night. The term child of God is not in Scripture. It's never spoken of in an individual way. Now, people might say, well, what's the difference? There are things that we enjoy collectively. All right, we have individual appreciation. But there are blessings we have together. And being the children of God is one of these collective blessings. And I don't think it's been too fastidious to refer to that. It's a matter, being children of God is a matter of nature and relationship. We've been brought into the family, and certain things are true of us, and we appreciate them most intelligently, I would suggest, if we realize that we enjoy them together. So man's logic would say, well, if I am one of the children of God, I am a child of God. Scripture doesn't put it that way, always used in the collective sense. Now, if the Holy Spirit uses the term consistently like that, I think there's merit in considering why. Sonship, on the other hand, as various brethren have said, is a matter of maturity, dignity, position, contrasting with nature and relationship. There's no conflict between the two. Both things are true. The emphasis is different. So, while I think, Michael, the reason that the contrast between son and children is being mentioned is because some translations use the word children. But as you say, when we get into chapter 4, the dignity of sonship, rather than the deference and responsibility of servants, is what is emphasized.
But I mean, I can't see how being sonship doesn't set aside nature. It's quite clear sons have got the nature. It's interesting too that there's only the one place, isn't it, that we have about nature. nature of God, and that's in 2 Peter. It's the only place we have the nature of God. And if you remember, those that were trying to bring up the canon of Scripture, as you will know, I won't, 2 Peter was not in the canon of Scripture until about the 4th century, was it? And so if we hadn't had that, we would never have known that we've got the nature of God. But it was good divine men, these much maligned fathers, who saw fit under the guidance of God to include 2 Peter in the canon of Scripture. So thereby we know that we've got the nature of God as his children.
If you could, it's 2 Peter 1:4.
Yes, 2 Peter 1:4.
So in verse 26 we are reminded that that which we are brought into as a result of the goodness of God is entered into by faith. Faith in a person, the one who's been in the world, overcome it, departed by way of the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And so we come to this reference to baptism. I'm always sorry that whatever faith we have, we don't seem to have sufficient faith to have a conference on baptism. I don't see any reason why we shouldn't discuss the scriptures freely and say what we've concluded scripture to mean. However, we have a reference to it here. In what respect is baptism appropriate in this connection?
Well, doesn't it seem to do with the having put on Christ, doesn't it? That's what it's saying, isn't it? That whatever baptism is or does.
Perhaps one could introduce here that the thought that a Gentile, as the Galatians were, being circumcised, put on Judaism as an outward form.
Yes.
And he says, this is all wrong. He comes back to circumcision later on. But as in the moment you have been baptized in an outward form, you have put on Christ. No, it doesn't say any more. I don't think you can go any farther. You have put on Christ in an outward form by confessing by baptism that you are one with the crucified, with the dead and buried with Christ, dead for nature.
It's another example of the need to treat with care the words the Holy Spirit teaches. There is this commonality, it's a matter of identification, which is a common thought. Baptism identifies you with the truth of Christianity. I think Colossians is helpful in this. In Colossians 1, we are deemed to have put on Christ by faith. In chapter 2, we put on Christ by baptism. And in chapter 3, we put on Christ by our conduct, our behavior. And different aspects, but it cements this thought of putting on, being demonstrably connected with, being identified. And here, it's being identified with respect to this unto Christ, with respect to baptism, puts on Christ professedly.
Now that's the positive side. Generally in baptism, it's the thought of death, isn't it? To the negative side. And in Galatians, we're dead to the flesh, we're dead to the law, we're dead to the world. So there is the negative side. You put off certain things,
yes,
before Christ is put on.
Mm.
And although we're stressing the positive side, there's always the negative side in connection with baptism.
Yes.
Yes. If you didn't say goodbye to the rest.
Perhaps there's a need to use the term here to emphasize what has been put on. Because the Jews had to put off Judaism and put on Christ. It was never necessary for the Gentiles to put off Judaism. They were not in it to start with. So the emphasis is the positive one, putting on Christ.
Well, the Jew, I suppose, in Acts, means to save yourself from this untoward generation. Yeah. That would cut the link in Judaism, wouldn't it?
You've used the word identify, Ernie. Is that the significance of the preposition of the word unto?
Yes.
Unto Christ.
You're right, it's a preposition.
Yeah. And put on Christ, baptized unto Christ, put on Christ, identifying ourselves with Christ, would that be the same as putting on Christ? What do we understand by the phrase putting on Christ?
Well,
I put on a coat, I did.
Yes.
Yeah.
And by putting on the coat, as you say, anyone looking at you will see the coat. The coat would mark out what people see when they look at you. And it identifies you. And thereby, that's Colossians 3, that the way we act, how we behave, is a demonstration of the fact that in practice, as well as by faith and profession, we have put on Christ.
You said that baptism identifies us with Christianity, didn't you?
That could well be.
Yes, well, the tape will bear that out. But it says in Romans 6 and verse 5, it says we've identified with him in the likeness of his death.
Yes.
It's identification with Christ.
Yes.
Baptism is.
Right.
Identification with Christ.
That's what the scripture
not
says.
Not so much with Christianity, I don't think. And that's where so many have gone wrong today, out among in darkest Africa and India, thinking that by baptizing people they're identifying them with Christianity. But the scripture teaching, Romans 6, is identification with Christ. And that's what I would submit baptism is.
Well, strictly speaking, that's what Galatians 3, and that's what we're talking about, I quite agree.
But it is in contrast to with Romans 13, the last verse,
yes,
where it is said as an exhortation, put on Christ. That is purely practical.
Yeah.
Behave, put Christ in your daily life, in his person, his walk. Let that be your walk. That is meaning the meaning of Romans 13, verse 14, practically putting on Christ as a kind of garment, which means that we walk as his, we walk and follow his example.
Yes.
But this is quite different here. He does not say you must put on Christ, but you have put, you have been baptized, and you have once and for all put on Christ, but as baptism is an image, is a symbol, you have symbolically put on the Christ who is explained in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2 as the one died and who died and was buried. A dead Christ, dead to this world. And so we have been crucified with Christ, we have died with Christ, Romans 6, and we have been buried with Christ. This is, in my eyes, the explanation of that identification.
Yes.
Christ in all these steps by faith, but baptism is an outward thing. And always when Paul speaks of baptism, whether it be Romans 6 or Colossians 2 or here, and even Peter, they always remind believers, very important I think, they always do this to remind believers of what they have been doing when they were baptized.
Yes.
Remember what you have been doing. And the contents of their thought is always a little different. But here he says, you have outwardly put on Christ, and that is your standing. And that is in contrast to the circumcision to which the Jews want to lure you. You have put on Christ. Mm-hmm. And there are all these distinctions between Jews and Greeks, which the Judaizers want to revive now, they are all gone because of Christ.
Yes. The reason, Alan, why in a secondary way I would not exclude our links with each other is the way the chapter ends. It's axiomatic, isn't it? that if we are all linked with the same person, we are therefore linked with each other.
Yeah.
We cannot exclude that. And in fact, that's what Paul goes on to say. Having put on Christ by profession in baptism, we are therefore taking account of the fact it's the only link that matters. All other links, whether social, national, gender, or any other possible distinction in man's eyes, the only one that really counts is that each of us has put on Christ in baptism.
Yeah. Is that, well, no, this verse has been misused to block out the distinction between male and female.
Yes, this is not speaking about functioning in the assembly. It's fundamentally in the sight of God, our position before Him.
In Christ, as it says, one in Christ Jesus. Yes. There, all distinction, even those between male and female, are gone. But as long as we are on this earth, the creatorial or creational order of God is maintained, and also in the assembly, but also out of the assembly. There, man is the head, and not the woman. That remains. But in Christ, there is no difference, and we must not mix that up.
Yes, and in Corinthians, which gives us the assembly teaching, it is there that the apostle emphasizes that only in the assembly is God's creatorial order maintained.
It's significant here that, and Mr. Darby brings it out, in common with all the translators, it's Jew nor Greek, bondman nor freeman, but notice it's no male and female. And that's a significant and important difference. And those are popped clergymen today in many places who are trying to justify the use of women preachers and women speaking. And they go to this verse, and then they have to admit when it says there is no male and female, it does not give them license on the right basis of this verse to introduce female speakers. It's no male and female. Whereas there's a nor between the Jew and the Greek and the bond and the freeman, it's male and female, it's no male and female.
So Paul rounds it off by saying, nothing has been lost. The law came in along the way, it served its purpose, but nothing has been lost. And in coming to Christ, all the promises given to Abraham and to his descendants in their turn, all will be fulfilled. Nothing of the inheritance is lost. The promises will all be fulfilled.
Could one say that the seed of Abraham in verse 29, which is now applied to us, ye are Abraham's seed, as being of Christ? But this refers back to verse 16, where it is clearly said that the seed is Christ and not the Jewish people. So, the first place, Christ is the seed to whom the promises were made, but by our being identified with that seed, we are the seed too. We are one with them.
We are the spiritual generation that owes our life to Christ.